Oh, Father, thank you. Lord, thank you, Lord, so much for who you are, for what you do, for what you're doing, and Lord, for what you're going to do. Lord, you're so good. You love us so much. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would speak to us. Lord, that whatever you want said or done in our hearts and lives, Lord, that you would do that today. Father, we need to hear from you. We're desperate for you, Lord. And without you, we can't do anything. And so, Lord, we pray now, as we've gathered here, Lord, to worship you, to honor you, to praise you with our lips, we also worship you, Lord, by turning our attention now to your word. Bless this time that we spend in your word. Bless it, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Our Most Important Need. Now, our estimation or valuation of what's important isn't always right. You know, it's sometimes really different from reality, isn't it? And we may think, you know, this is the most important thing, you know, that I got to do this, or I got to get that done, or I've got to really focus on this. And God would often say, well, no, it's not. I want you to focus on this thing over here. And in Isaiah 55:8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." And you know, when I was down in Tucson, I used to do a lot of marriage counseling. And you see this concept over and over and over again in marriages. The wives will come in. What can I do? You know, I've been praying for my husband to change in this area over here. He's got to change. That is the most important thing. And the guy just got saved like 6 weeks ago or 2 months ago or whatever, you know. And the wife is really tied in a knot because this area, whatever it is, it has to change. This is the most important thing. And I spent so much time, especially with the gals, telling them, look, God's at work. He's working in your husband's. Or I've met your husband, or, you know, I talk to him, that kind of stuff. And it happened quite often, actually, you know. It seemed like at least once a month some gal would be crying about how God wasn't working fast enough or God wasn't working in this area. And you have to point out, look, God's at work. His ways aren't your ways. You know, God's at work. He's just focused on something much more important than what you're focused on. He's working at a level of depth that we oftentimes don't think about. You know, that he'll work in every area if we'll let him, but he's just not going to go at the same order that we may think that it's necessary for him to work at. He works at a level much deeper than we can even think, like I said, and what he does is he'll change the heart of men and women, the core of somebody. He'll change where all of the attitudes and all of the actions come from. That's how God works. And in every person and in every situation, we have to remember that God sees the deepest need. You know, sometimes, again, we think something is more important than what God thinks. And the fact of the matter is, we're going to see that today. We're going to see in today's account of this healing that Jesus performs on this guy that was paralyzed, we're going to see that his estimation as to what is important, what need needs to be met first and foremost, is a lot different than what we may think. So let's go ahead and start here in Matthew chapter 9, Verse 1. So he, that's Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Now, as we've seen before, Matthew is very concise. He doesn't include a lot of the details that some of the other gospels include. And here, the getting into a boat earlier in chapter 8, you know, just at the end of chapter 8, He was leaving Gadara. That was where the demon-possessed guy with all the demons in him, you know, where Jesus cast out that whole legion of demons and cast him into this herd of swine, and the swine ran down a cliff and died and all that stuff. The first account of deviled ham in the world. I know it's bad, but I couldn't help myself. The temptation was too great. But, see, something that we need to remember, because the critics of the Bible always forget this. The Bible tells us, in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And literally what that means, in the Greek, it's the words that are used, it literally means that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And since God is moving on the different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to write their accounts of these things, since God's the one that is moving on these guys, doesn't it make sense that God knows what he's going to have Mark write, and he knows what he's going to have John write, and all that? And so he moves on each writer to include certain details and include certain events and all that. And remembering that actually each book had a different purpose for being written, emphasizing a different aspect of Jesus. And also, they had different audiences. Matthew was primarily written to Jewish people. And so we talked about that when we first got into Matthew, that a lot of Matthew, he'll reference Old Testament verses showing, proving that Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah. And yet when we put all of the Gospels together, when we look at the four different Gospels, we actually get a very complete picture of Jesus and a better understanding of his life, and kind of it fills in all the blanks. See, Mark lets us know about this, where Matthew says he came to his own city. Mark lets us know that, like we saw last week, it was Capernaum, his headquarters. That's where he came to. Mark also lets us know that once people heard that Jesus was in the house, you get it, come around again, that it was just packed, that people came from all over the place to hear Jesus and maybe to be healed by him. You know, people showed up, and Luke tells us in Luke 5:17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that's important to know for this account here, that not only was the place packed with just people from all the, you know, all around, but the religious leaders from all over were there, and they're checking out Jesus. They're listening. They're scrutinizing him and all that. And so, with that picture in mind, okay, this place is packed. In fact, we're told that you couldn't even get near the door. There were so many people there. They were standing outside and all that. Verse 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And again, other writers give us a lot of details that doesn't change the facts, but they give us a more interesting picture, to say the least, as to what happened. In Luke, we're told, Luke 5, verses 18 through 20, it says, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, just imagine that scene. Try and get in your mind what that must have looked like, okay? Jesus is sitting there. He's teaching, it says. And teachers sat. When the preachers would stand and preach, but teachers would sit. And oftentimes, the audience would all stand. Now, maybe we could do that. I'll go get us. You guys stand? No, you want to do that? All right. But just offered, yeah. But imagine he's sitting there, and the place is packed, and all of a sudden maybe he's teaching, and the kingdom of heaven is like, and then dust falls down from the ceiling. You know, the kingdom of heaven is like, and all of a sudden, man, the daylight starts showing through the ceiling. Now imagine that you're the owner of the house, you know. Hey, I didn't want a sunroof, you know. And they open this thing up, and there's this big old hole there. And then his four buddies, and Mark tells us it was four guys, they let him down. They let him down by ropes, and they let him down right in front of Jesus, it says. And even think about that. These guys were determined, all right? There's four of them, and how do they, in this house that's packed, they can't get in there, how do they get this guy, their friend, to be laid down right in front of Jesus? Now, the houses back there, they, at that time, and still today, a lot of them will have, really, it's kind of like a balcony kind of thing up on the roof. They would eat their meals in the summertime up on the roof because it was cooler up there. In fact, that was kind of like an extra bedroom, or when it was real hot at night, they'd sleep up there. And so they would have stairs from the outside to go up to the top of the roof. And so imagine before they let him down. So how do you figure out? Well, okay, they carry the guy up there, and at least one guy stays up, and maybe one guy's over the side window over here saying, okay, a little forward, yep, perfect. And then somebody else is standing at the front door. Okay, back a little bit, back, yeah, off to the side, yep, perfect, right there. You know, so they're lined up, and they all go up there and start tearing away the tiles of the roof. I mean, this is some determined guys. And they've got faith that Jesus would heal him. Those were some great friends, man. If I ever am in trouble, those are the kind of friends I want to have. If I ever have a need, I want those kind of friends. But what a scene that was, huh? A lot of times we just read the Bible and we don't really think about what that was like. What? Because these guys are people just like us. And I wonder if the guy who owned the house was freaking out at it. You're tearing up my roof! Kind of thing. But notice what Jesus says to the paralytic, and it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. He tells him, your sins are forgiven you. Imagine what his friends thought at that moment. The four guys that had gone through all that hassle to get him in front of Jesus. Imagine what they were thinking. Because they're just like you and I. If you had gone through all that, you're hearing Jesus say, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. We didn't go through all this for you to forgive him. We want you to heal him. Don't you see his need? Don't you see what he really needs? He needs to be healed. He's paralyzed. Come on, Jesus. You know, look at it. He needs to be healed. And you know, we don't have it recorded anywhere that that's what they were thinking, but they're like us. The Bible says that people of old were of like passions as us. They had the same thoughts that we have. And, you know, wouldn't you be thinking something like that? Wouldn't you be thinking, man, forgiven? We could have taken him to the temple to get forgiven. Because remember, they were still under the Old Testament system. They had provided for them. We saw that when we were in Leviticus and when we were in Exodus, how God had provided for their sins to be forgiven and that, to be covered over, the animal sacrifices and all that. They're probably thinking, we could have taken him to the temple. You know, we want him to be healed. You know, they can't heal him at the temple. You can heal him. You're forgiven him. Come on. And again, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. His ways aren't our ways. See, God sees the big picture. We read Isaiah 55:8. Well, verse 9 in Isaiah 55, God continues to speak and says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, this is the truth of the matter, folks, and I think this is something that we really need to latch onto, that we need to understand. See, even if this guy would have been healed right then and there, eventually, he was going to die, wasn't he? Eventually, his body would die. And that's true for us. No matter what happens with us, while we're alive, the fact of the matter is, we are going to die. The Bible guarantees it. It's one of those promises we have in Scripture. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. See, and that's the biggest problem. That's the guy's biggest need, the judgment. What will be the outcome of that judgment? See, Jesus could have healed him instantly right there, could have not said anything about the forgiveness of sins, could have not dealt with that. But if he had died in his sins, whether he had died a week from then or 50 years from then, his eternal destination would have been separation from God in hell. Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's the truth. That's all of us, folks. All of us have fallen short of God's glory. And maybe your sins aren't as bad as the person sitting next to you. Maybe they're not as bad as my sins were, you know? And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not that bad, really. You know, I'm not like that guy that killed those 9 people in that church in Charleston, South Carolina last year. I'm not like that. And I'm not like those terrorists. I'm not that bad, you know, that killed all those people in Paris last year, man. I'm not like that. And you can name a bunch of people that you're not as bad as. But the thing is, you and I have still sinned. We've still fallen short. It's like swimming from California to Hawaii. I'm going to get there. I'm going to swim from California to Hawaii. Well, it doesn't matter if you fall short by 1,000 miles. You know, you're 1,000 miles away from Hawaii and I can't go, and you drowned. You're dead. You didn't make it. You fell short. Or if you got 5 miles from shore, you can see it. There's Hawaii, man. I'm almost there. Yeah, but I got my cramp and all. And you're dead. It doesn't matter. 1,000 miles, 5 miles, you still fell short. See, and that's the point. That we all fall short. That we all don't make it because we've all sinned. God is perfect. He's sinless. He's absolutely holy. And sin cannot exist in His presence. And we have to do something about our sin. We have to take care of our sin. We have to get rid of our sin before we can stand in His presence. And folks, that's the deal. That's the most important need that we have, is to have our sins removed so that we can enter into His presence. Now, I know there's some people who say, well, you know, I do a lot of good work. I do a lot of good stuff. And that's, you know, about a year ago I decided I'm going to do everything that the Old Testament says to do. I'm going to keep the law, and I'm going to, you know, do everything I can think of. You know, I'm going to help little old ladies across the street. I'm going to do all kinds of stuff, meet all kinds of needs, and God will let me in. That'll make up for it. Well, in Galatians 2:16, and it says the same thing all throughout the New Testament, even the Old Testament too. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So none of us can justify ourselves before God. None of us can have our sins removed by keeping a law, by keeping any law. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to do good. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to do those things that we find in the Scripture. But the thing is, those things cannot remove our sin. Those things cannot make us right before God. Because see, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. See, that's the wages, that's what we earn. Every time we sin, it's like we're punching a time clock. And when payday comes, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go straight to hell. That's what it is. It's death. It's eternal separation from God in hell. That's what that word death means right there. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. We deserve hell because we have sinned. Doesn't matter how bad, doesn't matter how little. Anything less than the perfection of God is falling short. However, Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it's a free gift. We deserve hell, but God wants to give us a free gift, and that's salvation in Jesus Christ. What an awesome God we serve, huh? He's gracious and He's merciful. See, bless you. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. We deserve hell, but if we put our trust in Christ, He doesn't give us that. Grace is Him giving us what we don't deserve. That's heaven. What an awesome God. He loves us that much. So we can't earn it. We have to receive it as a free gift. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, there's no boasting in Jesus. We all fall short. We all have to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us. Doesn't matter if you're a horrible, bad, you know, sinner that makes the news, or if you're just somebody who tells white lies, or, you know, whatever. Thing is, we all have to come through the grace of God, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus was doing with this poor guy that was paralyzed was the most gracious thing. It was the most loving thing that Jesus could do for him. Jesus met his greatest need by forgiving his sin. That need to be forgiven, to have his sins removed so that he could have a relationship with God then and through eternity. And that's what God still wants to do with us. He wants to have that relationship with us now and throughout eternity, and that only comes by putting our faith in Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins. See, that didn't set well, though, with the religious leaders there. And those religious leaders, folks, they were already kind of predisposed not to believe in Jesus, regardless of all the facts that they had. I mean, you think about everything that they saw in Jesus. They had all of the Old Testament prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling in front of their very eyes. He fulfilled during his first coming. All of the prophecies, he fulfilled them all perfectly that were for his first coming. There were over 300 prophecies of his first coming, and Jesus fulfilled them completely, perfectly right there. They had the things that he was saying that lined up perfectly with what was taught in the Old Testament. In fact, it's been said before that Jesus didn't really say anything new, that every concept that Jesus taught on, you could find it in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill. He came to really reveal God to us fully and completely. He opened up the Old Testament scriptures to us so we can understand what God was really all about, because they had really missed it up to that point. But he also did the miracles, proving that he was no ordinary preacher. In fact, one of the Pharisees that did end up believing in him, a guy named Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, and John records it in John chapter 3, he told Jesus, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these things that you're doing unless God is with him." And when he was saying "we," in other words, there were several other Pharisees within the Sanhedrin. He was part of the ruling 70 that ruled over Jerusalem. And he said, "You know, we know you're come from God. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with them." They knew, but see, the most of them, they refused. Rather than consider all of the things that they saw, all the things that they heard about Jesus and all the Old Testament, they responded kind of indignantly, and it was wrong for them to do that. Look at verse 3. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Luke 5:21, on this account, he says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Oh, they had their socks in a knot, and they were upset. But you know what? They were half right, but because their hearts were wholly wrong, they missed who Jesus is. They came to a wrong conclusion concerning the Messiah. See, only God can forgive sins. That's right. They were absolutely right in that. But Jesus wasn't blaspheming. They were wrong there, because Jesus is God. He was God incarnate. He was God who came down from heaven and took on the form of man. He was born of a virgin and became very man. Well, he was still very God, though. And, you know, they missed it, even though there were Old Testament scriptures that told them specifically that's who he would be. They kind of just dismissed those things. They didn't even think about it. The Bible said in the Old Testament he would be God with us. Like Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. And then in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, we read this every Christmas season. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Now, just in case there's some confusion there, it literally, in the Hebrew there in Isaiah, where it says Everlasting Father, it's Father of the Everlasting, or Father of Eternity. That is another way of saying he's God. He's the one who created time and space.
Yeah, and he says that he's everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there's a lot of other scriptures that they could have referenced, but they didn't. It's just like today. There's so many people that take that position that, well, don't bother me with the facts. I've already made up my mind without them. And they don't want to hear any facts. That's it. They've made up their mind. Look at verses 4 and 5. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" Now think about that, what Jesus is saying. Which would be easier to say and get away with it? Okay? That's what he's saying. What would be easier to say? You know, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? Well, your sins are forgiven, right? Because who would know? You know? How could you prove that this guy wasn't forgiven or that he was? No one would really know. Did Jesus have the authority to do that or not? No one could prove it. Look at verses 6 and 7. Jesus goes on and says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. See, the point is, since the harder thing to say was arise and walk, was not only said and verified there, they've got undeniable proof that he was able to say and do the harder thing, than that this guy who had been paralyzed. Again, think about what just happened. This guy lived in that town. The whole town knew him, or at least knew about him, and he's just been healed. He's got up off of this bed that he hasn't gotten up from for years, and he gets up, he rolls his bed up, says, "Okay, hey, thanks, Jesus," and he's gone. Whoa! You know? And again, big crowd, all the religious leaders. There's going to be people going, "Whoa!" Mouths dropped open, man. They said, "Wow!" You know, or like the commercials on TV now, they blow their minds, you know, the purple smoke, poof! You know, because there was a lot of purple smoke there, you know? But what Jesus is making the point here is, since that is true, you know, since he was able to prove the harder thing, then the easier thing would be true also. The easier thing was then verified by the harder thing being true. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, here, why does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Why does he call himself the Son of Man? He calls himself that. Matthew records it quite a bit, and the other writers do as well. And you think, well, isn't he the Son of God too? Well, yeah. But his humanity was never questioned by his enemies. They never questioned that. Yeah, but why would he state that? Remember who this is written to. Matthew is writing his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. They would have had access to and been familiar with the Old Testament, especially the Jewish leaders that were present at this time. The term Son of Man is a title for the Messiah given in Daniel through one of Daniel's visions. In Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days," that's another word for God the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. But here he proved the ability to forgive sins by revealing his power through the healing of the paralytic. Now what was the impact? Look at verse 8. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now, Mark tells us some of them said, "We never saw anything like this." And Luke says that some of them were saying, "We have seen strange things today." And yeah, you think about that. What they just saw, that whole deal that happened, ain't never seen anything like that, man. Thinking about
movie, was it Tombstone, where Wyatt does this big, you know, thing shooting the bad guys and everything. And he said, I ain't never seen anything like that. And then one guy says, I never even heard of anything like that. And they hadn't. They had never seen it because they've never seen God in the flesh operating among men. And the multitudes, they glorified God, but not the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that. We know that from the rest of the life of Christ on earth, as well as from the book of Acts, the majority of the Jewish leaders continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Because there wasn't enough proof? No. No, Jesus gave them plenty of proof. Again, the Old Testament prophecies, you know, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies when he came the first time. I mean, if you know anything about the laws of chance factoring, factor that out. How improbable it would be for one person to fulfill 300 prophecies that some of them went back over 1,000 years before he was born. It's beyond the realm of possibility without there being a God giving those prophecies. Yeah, and some of the Pharisees, though, like Joseph of Arimathea and the preeminent teacher that we just, you know, mentioned a little while ago, Nicodemus, and even Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee. In fact, he considered himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. He came to Christ. Those three guys, they were Pharisees. They came to Christ. We know that. And there, I'm sure there were others. But Saul of Tarsus, we know him as Paul the Apostle. But folks, like we saw last week, the guys that refused to believe, their problem wasn't external. Their problem wasn't that they had not been given enough information. Their problem was internal. They refused the evidence. And folks, the reason is pretty plain. It's pride and jealousy. You know, even Pilate understood that. Remember when Jesus stood before him? And in Mark tells us, in Mark 15:10, speaking of Pilate, he says, for he knew that the chief priests had handed Jesus over, because of envy. That was the whole deal. Jesus was drawing crowds to him, and man, they were jealous of that. They just couldn't handle that Jesus was that popular and all that. And because of their envy, which is rooted in pride, they missed the answer to the most important need. Still today, I believe pride sends more people to hell than any other sin. People, because of their pride, they refuse to admit that they've sinned. They refuse to admit that they need a Savior because of their pride. Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the guy sitting next to me. You know? Again, you fall short, though. Pride keeps people from surrendering to the will of God. Hey, I'm the boss of me, man, not you. And nobody's going to tell me what to do. God's not going to tell me what to do. I've had people say that. I don't need God telling me what to do. Pride. Pride refuses to surrender and submit. Pride refuses to see the need for forgiveness. And folks, if that's you, if anybody here, that's been you up to this point, and God has spoken to your heart, I have an old-fashioned word for you from God. That word is repent. It simply means you're going one direction, then you turn around and you go the other direction. See, if you've been doing your own thing and pride has kept you from acknowledging that you need forgiveness, then repent. Turn from that. Come to Christ. Because he paid for your sins. God loved you so much that he did something for you to remove your sins. Jesus, again, talking to Nicodemus in John 3:16, said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, that's what God did for us. He gave his Son so that all we have to do is believe. That means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to him, to believe in Jesus and what he did for us. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. The day that I got saved, the day I got down on my knees in front of my couch one night, I read
up to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and light came on. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things come new. And it was like, duh, that's what I need. And I got down on my knees, and I said, God, you and I both know that's what I need. And it was at that moment, I really, now that I understand what was going on, it was like the enemy was whispering in my ear, you know, after all you've done, after all the sin that you've committed, God's not listening to you. It doesn't matter how much you pray or whatever. You're toast, dude. You know, God's not going to save you. And then God reminded me of this verse, John 6:37. And it just came to my mind. I had read it about a week ago before that. And it says, Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's like, well, God, I am coming to you. I read someplace else that you're not a man that you would lie. And I remember praying that. And I also prayed, so God, if you want to make me a new creature, like I just read, you said that you wouldn't cast me away and I'm coming. Then, God, if you want to do that, if you want to make me a new creature, then I'll be yours the rest of my life. That was over 40 years ago. And God did it. And I have never regretted that. He came in and he changed my life. But the thing is, though, we all have to come to that place. We all have to come to the place of surrendering to him, of putting our trust in what he did for us. Not that we earn or deserve anything from God, but that instead, that we all fall short, and he loved us that much to send Jesus, his son, to die in our place so that by putting our trust in him, we could be saved. And the deal is, though, that we don't know if we've got tomorrow. Today is what we have. And he tells us that. Because after we die, it's way too late. And nobody knows. You know, young people, I remember when I was young. You know, oh man, I got forever. And now I'm an old guy. It's like, what happened? How'd I get here so quick? I look in the mirror. Where'd that guy come from? You know? But today is what we got. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2 says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And folks, if you have not given your life to Christ, if you've not received him as Savior, well, now is the time. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that Lord, if there is anyone here who has never received you as Savior and as Lord, and if there's anyone here who has struggled with that pride and has kept them away from you, that you, Lord, have spoken to them and that you, Lord, would work and open their hearts even right now. Father, that they would be free from sin. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's anybody here that's you, and that you want to give your life to Christ, you want to ask him for forgiveness based upon what Jesus did on the cross for you, then raise up your hand. And by raising your hand up, you're saying, God, I want forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for me. Anybody at all? Father, I'll assume that everybody here has you as Lord and Savior of their lives. And if not, I pray, Lord, that you would go with them. Lord, that you would go with them and convince them of their need for you, their most important need, to have their sins removed. Father, do that work in their hearts. And Lord, for those of us who have done that and our sins are forgiven, thank you. Thank you again for your grace and for your mercy. And Lord, help us to live in the light of that grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.